All right, brethren, good morning to those of you across the Atlantic, and good afternoon, of course, to those few of you over here in the UK. We're continuing with our Bible study through the book of Acts, and I suspect today, unless we get derailed somewhere, we should get past the halfway point. There are 28 chapters. Hopefully we'll get a good way through chapter 15. We might even finish it. But we begin the story where we left off last week, which was Acts chapter 13, and verse 13 is where we ended. You may recollect as we turn there that John Mark, who had been assisting Paul and Barnabas on what you might call their first sort of missionary journey, John Mark had for some reason, and it's not explained why, had left them and gone back to Jerusalem, as we read in verse 13. And we find out a bit later that that rather upset the Apostle Paul in particular, because a bit later Barnabas and Paul actually fell out about whether John Mark should continue with them on a second journey. And so there's obviously a bit of a problem there, and we'll find out a wee bit more about that in a subsequent chapter. So we pick up the story today, Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, this is Paul and Barnabas, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, I have an inspired marginal rendering there from years and years ago. I think it came from the Ambassador College Bible correspondence course, and it says that that particular Sabbath day was in fact the day of Pentecost. I suspect in fact that inspired marginal note is no longer actually inspired. The reason is because in the Greek the word for Sabbath day is not the ordinary word for Sabbath day. If you read an interlinear Bible, you'll say the actual writing there is on the day of the Sabbaths, plural. On the day of the Sabbaths, they went into the synagogue and sat down and so on and so forth. It does seem very likely, although I've not been able to prove it, that the day of the Sabbaths is almost certainly the wave sheaf offering day. In other words, the first day from which you count 50 days until you come to Pentecost. Now that may seem like a fairly unimportant technicality, but it could play a major part in helping us to identify the correct day for Pentecost in those years when Passover falls on the Sabbath, which, strangely enough, is actually, I believe, next year. And you may remember 3 or 4 years ago, when it happened the last time, that you will find within the churches of God, if you subscribe to any of the magazines or newsletters, or if you have people that you speak to in other fellowships, every time this comes round, where the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread falls on a Sunday, you will find that some parts of the Church of God keep Pentecost 1 week later than other parts. And although I don't want to get distracted on that today, this particular verse here could be a major key in trying to ensure that we do it right. And by the way, I believe the way that most of the Church of God does it is right. The way Mr. Armstrong left us his legacy is the way that we generally do it, and it does appear to be backed up by such scriptures as this. So very likely the Sabbath day here would be day one of the count to Pentecost, the wave sheaf day. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation or encouragement for the people, please say on. So they were invited to speak. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So Paul starts, you know, his message for the day. Verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. So Paul starts to go over the story of Israel, its history, and of course, to the Jews in the synagogue, this was a very well-known story, and of course, to them also, extremely encouraging, because, after all, it showed how superior they were. They were God's chosen people. They were, after all, the Jews. They were very much different from the rabble of the Gentiles. So when Paul would start this way, they were more than willing to listen to their glorious history, which I think we all know, in fact, wasn't usually all that glorious. Verse 18. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And there's a hint about the trouble God had. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And if you read through the book of Judges, of course, you'll know just how carnal these people were and how many major problems they had and how rebellious they were. But Paul sort of glosses over that somewhat. And afterward, they asked for a king, which we know was again a time when they rejected God as their king. So again, an implication here about the rebellious history of the people of Israel. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, because Saul turned out to be a bad un, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And of course, in a sense, David was somewhat of an unusual individual. He did have a great affection for the God of Israel. He was a man who did repent, and had to repent quite often, actually. He was wholehearted. When he set out to sin, he generally sinned wholeheartedly. And when he repented wholeheartedly. And it's quite obvious, looking at the life of David, that, the men of God were far from perfect. And the men of God, and no doubt the women of God, at times fell into a grievous sin and error. We've only got to think of David and the incident with Bathsheba, his adultery, the way he brought about the murder of Uriah, the time that he took a census of Israel. David had quite a number of pretty serious sins, but he always repented, and his repentance was absolutely, totally from the heart, and God totally and completely forgave him. And you and I, we're not that much different from King David. Perhaps our sins aren't quite as publicly serious, and maybe they are. But whatever our sins are, as long as we have the same heart as David, as long as we repent deeply and mean it, then we get forgiven too. Carrying on, verse 23. From this man's seed, this is talking of David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior. Okay, and so Paul's taking them through the story. He's brought them to David, and he's about to refer to the fact that there's a prophesied savior to come from the line of David. And that wouldn't surprise the Jews. They knew the story, and they were broadly familiar with the prophecies. But of course, Paul now actually puts a name on this prophesied savior. God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. Now, I suspect that wasn't quite what they wanted to hear. Verse 24, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And John Baptist did just that. He preached, and he preached about repentance, and he preached about living by God's laws, and he preached and practiced, immersion in water. Verse 25, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. I'm not the prophesied Messiah. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Then Paul continues, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So Paul's bringing it right down to their day, that very day. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, you know, didn't recognize the Messiah, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So Paul says, look, you know, the top guys, the head honchos in Jerusalem, they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came, even though the prophets are read out aloud every single Sabbath day. They missed it. They didn't recognize him. Verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And of course, we know that story, and it's a pretty disgraceful story looking back at it. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. So the people murdered him, but they were on the wrong side, weren't they? Because God was on the other side, and he raised up Jesus. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. You know, this was something that in those days, back in Acts chapter 13, you could find dozens or scores or hundreds of people who had literally, with their own eyes and ears, seen and heard the resurrected Jesus Christ. There were still, you know, people alive at this stage who were those witnesses. An incredible time to be alive and to, in fact, have been one of those witnesses. You'd be a very special privilege, really. And we declare to you glad tidings of that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Paul, if you like, continues now to confirm that all these prophecies and all the history of Israel and Judah has been leading to this particular time and to this particular individual named Jesus the Messiah. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, which is quoting from Psalm number 16. And of course, to the Jews might have thought that that was, you know, David in some way referring to himself. But Paul carries on, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. My margin says, underwent decay. So therefore it's quite clear that Psalm 16 wasn't talking about King David, because he did see corruption. His body, you know, decomposed over the decades, long since gone. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus the Messiah, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, and him alone, we might add, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he makes it very plain to the assembled Jews in the synagogue on this day of the Sabbaths that you've got to accept Jesus Christ as the prophesied and promised Messiah. You've got to believe in him and believe what he's taught if you want to be forgiven from your sins. And of course, obeying the law of Moses, it won't wash away or cleanse your sins. It can't do that. It requires the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 40, beware therefore, so that's a warning now to these people, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you people. Then he quotes from Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5, behold, you despisers, whoops, rather strong language, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And in a sense, that's quite a strong warning from Paul. He takes this prophecy from Habakkuk, which was prophesying to Judah of that day. I mean, Habakkuk was a prophet to Judah around about 600 BC, and Habakkuk had said, look, you lot, you're despising the law of God. God's going to do a work in this day. He's going to bring along Babylon. He's going to destroy the whole nation of Judah and carry you captive, and you're not going to believe these warnings. And of course, they didn't believe Habakkuk, and they were carted off into captivity. Many of them were slain, and the nation was effectively, you know, destroyed. And Paul saying, look, you people in this synagogue, you're in danger if you don't listen of having the same outcome in your lives as ancient Judah had when Habakkuk warned them. So it's quite a strong warning. Verse 42. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, that's those who also feared God and were there, begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They were really very interested, the Gentiles, in this message. And they said, look, Paul and Barnabas, any chance you could preach these words and tell us more of this particular story next Sabbath? And you may recollect Mr. Herbert Armstrong used this verse as a part of his support for the fact the Sabbath day is still binding on us in New Testament times. Because many people would say that, of course, following the crucifixion and resurrection, the correct holy day is now the first day of the week, Sunday. And Mr. Armstrong said, well, hang on a moment. If that was the case, here in verse 42 is a superb opportunity for Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles, to say to the Gentiles, no. We don't have to wait till next Sabbath to preach the good news. We can do it tomorrow. We can do it on a Sunday. And Mr. Armstrong said, well, but Paul didn't say anything about preaching any other day. You know, Paul agreed. Yep, okay, we will come together next Sabbath, and we will preach the truth to you then. Verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And that's, of course, what all of us have got to do. We have to continue. It's not starting the race that, in a sense, is important, although you've got to start. It's the continuing in the race and keeping on going and keeping on going. You have to stay on the path of righteousness and not take any exits to the left or to the right. You keep on going, you continue, and it's he that shall endure unto the end who shall be saved. So you've got to keep on going. And I think all of us from time to time find certain circumstances in our lives which can be quite trying, quite difficult, quite a test, but nonetheless we have to and should do continue in the grace of God, because if we believe God that he's on our side, then we can in a sense relax that he will see us through to victory. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, and that would be, of course, many, many Gentiles, they were filled with envy. You know, rather than saying, isn't this tremendous to see these people coming to hear the truths of the scriptures read to them? No. And once you see Gentiles arriving to the Jews, that was, in a sense, almost like destroying their special status. We're no longer that super-duper special if all these rabble can come in and hear the same things that we do, and contradicting and blaspheming, they oppose the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas, and notice that Paul is usually mentioned first, he's the one that seems to take the leadership. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, Jews, first. Okay? That's the protocol. You Jews get to hear it first. But since you reject it, and the Greek implies you violently thrust it away from you, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, you know, by your actions, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And in a sense, although you can read over that, that's quite a major change of direction. You know, Paul's saying, look, up till now, we have focused first and foremost on preaching about Jesus the Messiah and the coming kingdom to the Jews. But you have rejected it, and from now on, as of now, we're changing round, and we're going to turn our attention now, essentially and in the main, to the Gentiles. For, verse 47, so the Lord has actually commanded us. And then Paul preaches from Old Testament scripture, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth, the whole world. So Paul brings out that, and of course, the Jews could hardly object to this, because this was Isaiah, that the Jews had the highest regard in hindsight for Isaiah. He was one of God's prophets. They accepted that after he was dead, of course, but not at the time. But they were saying, I think Paul's got us there. He's quoting Isaiah, the fantastic super-duper prophet of generations ago, and he's pointing out that Isaiah's prophecies say that it's a light to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. You know, South America and Australia and Africa and China and Japan and Taiwan and... So Paul's got them there. Verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, of course this was like outstanding. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those, if you like, who were predestined of the Gentiles to be called then. You know, this is fantastic. We've always wanted to know more about this Jehovah God. We've heard the stories about ancient Egypt and the Red Sea and the various miracles and so on. We found out bits and pieces about it, but because we're Gentiles, nobody really tells us a great deal. You know, you Jews tend to keep this very much to yourselves. You treat us like second-class human beings. And of course, now Paul says these prophecies actually say we will go to the Gentiles. Suddenly the Gentiles are thinking, this is fantastic news. All those scriptures are actually going to be delivered to us. Wow. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. Women causing some trouble there. And the chief men of the city, them too, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. If you can't shut them up, you kick them out. That seems to be the process. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the missionary journey continues. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. You know, God's word doesn't ever have any particularly easy time. There's always plenty of principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and wicked spirits in heavenly places, always out there stirring up discontent. Satan will never be missing for too long when God's truth is being preached. You know, when God's word comes, then comes Satan too, immediately, to take away the word that was sown in people's hearts. So it's no surprise in the sense that whenever the word of God is being preached, proclaimed, published, that Satan and his demons are not too far behind, stirring up people's minds and causing as much trouble as they can. Verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And we've seen that a number of times in the book of Acts. It's exactly what was prophesied at the end of the Gospel of Mark, that you preach the word and these signs shall follow them. We even sing a song about it. These signs shall follow them. And if you preach the word, the signs will follow. And I guess if you don't preach the word, don't bother looking for the signs. Verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews that would be, and part with the apostles. And that means that Barnabas was deemed to be an apostle as well as Paul. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. So trouble was a-brewing. They found out in advance, word of mouth, and they jumped on their donkeys and took off in a hurry. Because if you do know there's harm and danger, you don't want to necessarily just tempt God by sitting there while they all come charging at you. If you see trouble coming, then the wise person, you know, will sort of get out of the way. And they were preaching the gospel there. Verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. So that makes it rather plain. This guy, I think it says in other versions, had a weakness in his ankles, was unable to stand up and walk. He'd been crippled from being a baby. It doesn't say what age he is here, but if we assume he might have been 30 or 40 or 50, that's a long time to be crippled. Never to run and chase a ball, never to climb a tree, never to be able to jump around like other kids and dance and get into your 30s and 40s. And I would imagine, frankly, you couldn't do much in the way of an occupation. If you can't walk, there's not many jobs you can do. So this guy would be handicapped in many ways and probably quite poor, I would imagine, speculating as a consequence. Verse 9. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Now that's, in a sense, a sort of interesting reference. Paul looks at this guy in the congregation and he detects that the man has got faith to be healed. Now, I can only assume, as an assumption, that Paul must have been talking about healing. Otherwise, why would the man have the faith to be healed? If we look up there, I think it's verse 3, it talks about signs and wonders being done elsewhere. So perhaps this man had heard about these signs and wonders. Perhaps there were miracles of healing there, and he'd heard about them, and now he's listening to Paul talking, and Paul's talking perhaps about Jesus the Messiah, about his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and perhaps Paul's talking about Jesus' body, which was beaten and scourged and so on, that by his stripes we were healed, that himself took our infirmities and bare away our sicknesses. And so the guy's listening to that and thinking, you know, that makes sense to me. I can see that. I can perceive that. That absolutely is right. Those scriptures that this Paul is preaching from Isaiah 53, they absolutely make sense to me. And so Paul's preaching away, catches the guy's eyes and thinks, this guy understands. He sees it. He's got the faith. Verse 10, Paul said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leapt up and walked. And this guy had been crippled, you know, since a day old. And now he leaps up onto these weak ankles, these impotent ankles, and he's off. He's away now. He's running around up and down and jumping, and he's looking like, you know, a kangaroo let loose. Verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, this is outstanding, they raised their voices saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They assumed that, well, you know, one of our gods from up in heaven, Mount Olympus or somewhere, has come down like a man. This is incredible. Of course, in some ways, they weren't a million miles away from the truth, were they? Because it's only a few years before that the God of the Old Testament did come down in the likeness of a man. But they weren't quite aware of that just yet. And Barnabas they called Zeus, or Jupiter, and Paul, Hermes, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Paul was the one that did all the talking, so he was the one they referred to as Hermes. So they thought, well, these two guys are two of our gods. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Which he would. If you thought the gods were paying a visit, you know, you wouldn't just bring out a couple of apples for them. You'd get the whole banquet going. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? we also are men with the same nature as you. We're just ordinary guys, and we preach to you that you should turn from these vain things. One translation says these stupid things to the living God. You know, give up this slaying of your oxen and your garlands, these other dopey ideas you've got. Turn to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. You know, they're just so impressed, these people, by Paul and Barnabas, that, you know, these must be gods, surely. But you can tell the fickle nature of human beings and why we shouldn't put our trust in princes or even ordinary folk, because verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and I think Antioch, by the way, is about 100 miles away. So the Jews were so livid and so filled with spite that even though it was 100 miles distance, and in those days you didn't hop in a train to go 100 miles in just a, you know, couple of hours, you had to walk or get on your donkey and take a few days to gallop up the road. But they were so incensed with the teachings of Paul and Barnabas that even 100 miles, they still made the journey. Came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now this is a guy that a day or two before, they wanted to, sacrifice oxen to and hang garlands around his head and shoulders because he was a god appearing as a human being. And now, a few days later, they're bumping boulders and things off his head and trying to stone him to death. That shows you not to put your confidence in fickle human beings. They'll praise you one day and stick a large dagger in your back the next. And of course, they suppose him to be dead. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. It doesn't absolutely say for sure. All you know is that the Jews were professionals at stoning. And if they thought you were dead, you certainly looked pretty dead, because if you're still moving, another boulder or two on your head. So one imagines, having dragged him out by his ankles and left him there, that poor old Paul was a sort of rather bruised and bloody mess. And to the best of their knowledge, that's him. No more trouble from him. And they dusted their hands and walked off to have something nice to eat. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, lo and behold, he rose up and ran off as fast as he could. And went back into the city. You can't keep a good man down, can you? And Paul was a rather strong character. So if he was dead, and he might have been, then obviously he was miraculously raised. And if he wasn't dead and just knocked totally unconscious, then he was some guy to get up from that lot and then go back into the city he just came from. Whether he walked past them all, they were sitting there with their, cappuccinos and their sort of nice biscuits and just talking about that's the end of that stupid character. And then he walks past them, gives them a quick wave as he goes past. Who knows? But the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Which rather shows us we're not already in the kingdom of God. Something we have to yet enter at a future period. And in going there, there's a whole bunch of troubles come our way. And Paul and Barnabas were living evidence of that. But notice, I think you can tell something about Paul's character, apart from just being a tough lad, is that he goes back through these towns where he's being hated, where the Jews are after his blood, and he goes back in order to strengthen the souls, encourage the brethren, the disciples. He wants to add more to them. He wants to say, look, you've seen the trouble we've been through. Don't let it get you down. We're going to have trouble. Satan hates the truth. He hates those who are followers of Jesus the Messiah. Satan and those he works through, they'll be after us all the time. So, brethren, get ready for it. And that's what he's saying. Verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had, if you like, now completed. They'd, if you remember, they'd actually left from Antioch. They'd sailed away, had been through many journeys, many escapades, many adventures, many problems, and now they'd come round in a big circuit right back to where they began. So that was the end, if you like, of their first so-called missionary journey. And when they had come and gathered the church together in Antioch, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Indications are probably something like 2 or 3, maybe even 4 years. And if you've got maps in the back of your Bibles, and many Bibles do have maps, you'll often find that there is a map of the Mediterranean area, Italy and Asia Minor and Palestine. And many of the maps will actually show you the little dotted course of the three missionary journeys that we find in the book of Acts. So you can look and see the first missionary journey, little dotted line taking around the various places that we read about there. And then later on we'll read about Paul's second missionary journey, and then the third one a little bit later too. Okay, Acts chapter 15. Now Acts chapter 15 is quite an interesting chapter, quite a long chapter. Hopefully we'll get through the majority of it. It's been used in a number of different ways, this chapter, to teach or support a number of different teachings. Mr. Armstrong used Acts chapter 15 to support his view, and I think we'll see why, that Peter was the number one, if you like, the senior apostle, the one who had the, if you like, the final decision-making power. So Mr. Armstrong used Acts 15 to support that particular view of his, and it's a pretty good view, I've got to say. On the other hand, many people, most Protestants, use portions of Acts 15 to show that the Ten Commandments, and particularly the Sabbath, are done away. And you can include in the number of such individuals the J. Tkach Sr. and Joe Tkach Jr., because they also, I believe, used Acts 15 to show that the law of Moses, including the Sabbath, the holy days, clean and unclean meats, were all done away. So in some ways, Acts 15 has been a little bit of a controversial chapter over the period. I don't know how deeply we'll get into it. We'll try and keep it fairly straightforward. But just recollect that in this chapter, a number of controversies over the decades, and probably, to be fair, centuries, have raged. Acts 15, starting in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. So here are some individuals, not particularly described here, but they came down and they were teachers of some sort. It says they taught. One version says they were teaching the brethren. So these were people not just members or brethren, but people that were in a position where they believed they had a responsibility to teach. And they taught, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, they taught the brethren, of which, let's face it, by now there were quite a number of Gentile, uncircumcised brethren, and they said, look, unless you get circumcised, you have had it. You cannot be saved. You must be circumcised. And that was a teaching that they were probably teaching people for, you know, weeks, Sabbath after Sabbath, and so on. And notice that is the only thing that we're told they were teaching. And it'll be particularly important as we go through the rest of Acts 15, we recognize that that was the issue. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. What that means is there was a huge rumpus. There was a major dispute, debate, and confrontation where Paul and Barnabas, whom I think we recognize now were men of God, men very powerfully used of God, and they said, this is absolute rubbish. But these guys said, oh, no. And we quote the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus and all the rest of it, and Abraham's example. And so this blew up into a major uproar where these teachers, whoever they were, clearly didn't accept any authority from Paul and Barnabas, didn't recognize what they'd been doing. And so there was really quite a difficult situation developing. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question, singular, this one issue. And it's important to remember there's only one issue. Do you have to be circumcised or not? That was the only question that was being debated, nothing else. They weren't talking about the rest of the law of Moses. They weren't talking about the Ten Commandments. They were talking about one thing only, circumcision. So, verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, making their way, if you like, to Jerusalem, describing what? The conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. Because, I mean, for most of us who are ordinary folk, just your average Joe and Mary, for us to find out that people are turning to the truth and to God is great news. It's fantastic. And so when Barnabas and Paul came along and said, look, we've been over to this town and that city and this village, and everywhere we go, Gentiles, Greeks and so on, they're turning to the God of heaven, and they're accepting Jesus as Messiah. And of course, that was great news to most folk, unless you were the minority, who were, I think, largely of a Pharisaical background, and you still had a certain hostility towards anybody who wasn't a circumcised Jew. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So they would have said, we've been to this city and that town and that village, and everywhere we've gone, hundreds and hundreds of people have turned to God from among the Greeks and other Gentile nations. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the Pharisees, it's worth remembering, were not a unified body. They didn't all have one set of beliefs. What they did have was they're all very ceremonially pure, and they all was very important to be absolutely perfect, for example, in tithing on the herbs out your back garden. But in terms of doctrine, they had a whole bunch of doctrines they argued and fought over, such as divorce, for example. They used to fight over who or who could not divorce. And they fought, for example, over who could, being a Gentile, could associate and fellowship with them. There were a whole bunch of areas they fought over. But they stood up here and said, look, it is necessary to circumcise them. And then this is a translation that is a little bit difficult here. It looks like there's two things being raised here. You've got to circumcise them, and in addition to that, you've got to command them to keep the law of Moses. That translation is not a very good one. There's only one issue in dispute here, and that is circumcision. Perhaps a better way to translate that, the way I've got in my margin, is to add one little word, and it reads as follows. It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to thereby keep the law of Moses. Or perhaps you could do it this way. It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them in that manner to keep the law of Moses. The whole issue, and I'll repeat it a number of times, is purely circumcision. And what they were saying was, you've got to circumcise them to keep, in that manner, the law of Moses. That's what is required, circumcision. Verse 6. So, having heard all of that, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. This is probably the first sort of church conference. It's dated 49 AD, which is probably about right. Not sure they can prove that exactly, but it seems about the correct time period. So the very first church conference of the New Testament Church of God. Verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, so I think we could recognize the arguments were continuing. Various people, particularly those of a Pharisaical background, were saying, you've got to get circumcised, otherwise you're unclean. You can't mix with us if you're uncircumcised, you're a heathen. And others were saying, no, I mean, you know, God's been busy calling people in every city and village and town, and so on and so forth. So the debate has been raging between the perhaps various apostles and the elders. And this is where Mr. Armstrong says, look, brethren, we can see here that Peter was the senior apostle, and that he stood up now and he actually made the decision. And this is what we read. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up, so Mr. Armstrong is right there, and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, perhaps 10 years earlier, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember, people, he says, you know, God chose me. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So, you know, Peter says, let me remind you that this has already been in many ways properly settled. Don't you recollect that I've been to the house of Cornelius, that I was preaching the good news to Cornelius and his household and his near relatives, and whilst I was preaching to them, don't you remember that the Holy Spirit fell on them miraculously, just in the way it did on us back at that very first Pentecost we kept after Christ's ascension? And now therefore, he says, why do you test God? Or you might say, why do you provoke God? Because, let's face it, if God is pouring his Holy Spirit out on the brethren without circumcision, why are you, in a sense, almost implying that God's in the wrong here? Because that's what, if you like, they were implying. They were saying, oh, you got to get circumcised. And Peter says, God's not requiring that. God's pouring out his Spirit. If you demand circumcision, you're implying that God's got something wrong here. You are testing God, you're provoking God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And the reference there is the fact that we're talking about, you know, adult circumcision, really. These were adult Gentile males who had been called at the age of 20 or 40 or 60 or 70. And they were being told they had to circumcise as adults, which is an incredibly painful process. For the Jews, it wasn't too bad because they circumcised at 8 days old. Baby's not particularly aware of that. And there are health reasons why at that age a baby can heal extremely rapidly. I think at the age of 8 days, there's a substance in the blood which allows it to clot and to heal. That's its peak time. Not 6 days, not 15 days or 6 years, but at 8 days. But here we're talking about, you know, Peter says, look, you know, even you know, nobody could bear being circumcised as an adult without, you know, horrible consequences. It just wasn't done very often. And in fact, the proper translation here would be, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we could have borne? I mean, once or twice, in exceptional circumstances, adults were circumcised. But Peter's saying, look, you know, that was never really something even we could have accepted. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they will be saved. It's through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mr. Armstrong would say at this point, well, Peter settled it. You know, Peter was the senior apostle. He was the leader of the apostles. He was the one that God had placed, if you like, over the circumcision. And Peter was making the decision. And it certainly does look that way, because verse 12, once Peter has spoken, then all the multitude kept silent. no more debate, no more dispute. The Apostle Peter has stood up, he's listened to the evidence, and he's made the decision. So Mr. Armstrong says that is all the evidence you need, that Peter was indeed, you know, the number one apostle. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So they were willing now to sit back and get all the details and the stories and the man from Lystra who jumped up and ran around and so on and so forth. And after they had become silent, that is, Barnabas and Paul had stopped speaking, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Now some people say, well, this shows that James was the superior apostle, not Peter, because he's the one that now, if you like, issues a judgment. Let's read on a bit. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, quotes, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind, not just the Jews or Israel, so the rest of mankind may seek the eternal, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says eternal, who does all these things. So James quotes from the Old Testament, the book of Amos, to show that it was indeed God's plan, even way back in olden times, to call the whole world, every nation. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. So people say, ah, well, there you are. Peter wasn't the top guy, was he? It was James. And Mr. Armstrong's response to that is that, well, no, James, who was the Lord's brother, it was, if you like, the he was the one who was over the Jerusalem church, if you like, as its president, perhaps. And it's a question of protocol. And I've seen that in my own life. I know that some years ago, we had the chairman of our parent company come to visit our branch up in Manchester. And this chairman was a knight. He was a Sir Patrick somebody. And he was a multi-millionaire. He was the chairman of a multi-billion pound tobacco company. And he came to our branch to attend a meeting with about a dozen or 15 of us. And he was without doubt, you know, the super duper senior guy there. He could have snapped his fingers and sacked a lot of us. At one point, I think we did fear he might do that. And he could have closed our entire branch down in about another snap of his fingers. And so he was absolutely the head honcho in that room. But, question of protocol, our manager of that branch of some 300 people, he was the one who organized the meeting. He dictated the start time. He introduced the speakers. He handled the question and answer session. The multimillionaire chairman butted in from time to time and asked various questions and made various suggestions, which we were all happy to receive. And at the end of it, our manager, you know, protocol, being the manager of the branch, he summed up the decision making and he put the minutes together and he said, this is what we will do. So it's only a very simple thing, but it happens in the real world that the, you know, so here Peter quite easily could be perceived by everybody to be the leading apostle. But in the context of the meeting, James is acting as, if you like, chairperson. He's a chairman. And so he just summarizes the judgment from what's been said. Because somebody has got to now officially pass out that communication to the other churches. Therefore, says James, I judge, or my sentence, is that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Trouble them in what way, by the way? Well, not needing to be circumcised as adults, because that was the one and only issue that was being debated. But we should write to them to do four things. To abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. We'll come back to that in a moment. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, the sleight of hand that sometimes comes along here from the likes of Mr. Tkach and many Protestants is, aha, at this point, James has just overruled the entire Old Testament. He's just, in this one verse, overruled the entire Old Covenant. The Ten Commandments have just gone, bang, just like that. The laws of clean and unclean meats, dismissed. The holy days, gone. Paul says, or James has just said, you can do anything you want, apart from these four things here. Is that right? Well, the answer is it's complete rubbish. There's only one issue being debated from start to finish, and that is adult circumcision. That is all they've talked about. And James is saying you do not need to be circumcised as an adult. Peter has explained why, and I'm now making that the proper official written judgment. But there are certain things you really ought to do, brethren, and he names four here. Abstain from foods polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and that would be more properly things not bled, and from blood. Now, what was the reason for that? Why did this get pulled into the conversation? And the reason is that back in those days, the Pharisees in particular did have a bit of a dispute about what Gentiles ought to do if they wanted to associate with the Jews. And of course, in the synagogues, that's exactly what was taking place. Most of the Jews, quite rightly, said there were only four things that they required of Gentiles, and then they would accept them in their community, in their fellowship. Some of the Jews had a fifth item, which was adult circumcision. So what James is doing here is saying, no, we'll clear this debate up once and for all. All that we really expect of you Gentiles to associate with us Jews and not to be perceived by us to be unclean, there's just four things you need to do that are particularly important to us. Not the fifth, not adult circumcision, just these four. So those are historical reasons for raising these. We can actually find them in the book of Leviticus. To keep your place there and turn to Leviticus chapter 17. All of these are mentioned in just one portion of Scripture. Well, it'll be one portion in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's actually two chapters in our Bibles. That's Leviticus 17 and Leviticus 18. Of course, chapter divisions weren't in the original Scriptures. So in the old scrolls that were used in the days of James and Paul and Peter, this would be one portion of the book of Leviticus. For us, it actually spreads over two chapters. But there were four specific things that the Gentiles needed to do to be accepted in Jewish or Israelite society. Leviticus 17, we'll just cut into these fairly briefly. If we read verse 8, and you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you, that would be, if you like, the Gentiles that want to be part of your fellowship, in other words, the strangers, the Gentiles who sojourn or live among you. So what was happening was that the Jews, the Pharisees were saying, look, these laws must be obeyed. And James is saying, yeah, we go along with that. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Eternal, that man shall be cut off from among his people. If you read the earlier part later on, you'll see it's talking really about sacrificing away from the temple, away from the tabernacle. It's talking about sacrificing to demons. And so what James is saying, look, you people out there, don't you go off eating meat that's been sacrificed to demons, because you're going to be offensive and you're going to be perceived to be unclean in Jewish communities. So don't do it. In other words, obey Leviticus 17:8, verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Now, of course, in those days, like even in our days today, there are people that eat blood. I know not far from where we live here, in the so-called black country of England, there are many people who eat dried pig's blood, blood pudding. or black pudding it's called. And so that would be detestable within the Jewish community. And if you're a person that eats meat sacrificed to idols, or if you're perceived to be a person that eats blood, that would disgust and offend your Jewish, you know, brethren. So make sure, says James, you abide by Leviticus 17:10. Verse 13. And whatever man of the children of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among you, this is where it came in, because these were, you know, Gentiles that were trying to live among them, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out his blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. So you're not to eat any animal that you haven't properly bled. And of course that still stands today in Jewish society. So James is saying, look, don't eat animal that hasn't been properly bled. It says strangled in the New Testament, but it means not bled. And then the fourth one was about sexual immorality or porneia, and that's most of chapter 18, just cutting again a few verses to catch the gist. Verse 6, chapter 18, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him, such as, you know, father or mother or sister or aunt or uncle and so on. Verse 20, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife. Dropping down, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it's an abomination. Verse 23, neither shall you mate with any beast. Dropping down to verse 26, therefore you shall keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. So in Leviticus 17 and 18, we find the four particular things that James refers to way back. We get there in Acts chapter 15. So what James was saying in essence was, we know there's an ongoing debate about what you Gentiles need to do to be accepted among our community. Many of our brethren say five things, some say just four. We're going to go with the four. And that's what that particular verse is all about. Verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So we're going to send them back to where all the trouble started, with a letter. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us, and that implies that the teachers that went out actually went out. They weren't sent. This was a frolic of their own. They wanted to go out there and start to, in a sense, twist people back to circumcision. Went out from us, having troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and so keep the law. Doesn't mean circumcised and keep the law. It's important to that distinction. You must be circumcised and in that manner keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. So they're making sure that plenty of witnesses go down to Antioch and to the other churches, make this absolutely plain. This once and for all, they're going to try and stamp on this debate about whether or not adult Gentiles must be circumcised. The answer is absolutely not, but it was a big issue in the early church, and hopefully this will be one way of trying to put it to an end. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It says, you know, it's God's mind involved here, and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, i.e. that's not bled, and from sexual immorality, as we read about in Leviticus 18. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, of course, what Mr. Takach and company try and do is, you haven't got to keep the law of Moses at all, apart from just these things. And you would say, well, just a moment, Joel, does that mean that we can murder? Because it doesn't say here we can't murder. Does it mean that, you know, can we lie? It doesn't say we can't lie. And of course, the whole thing is just a nonsense. There's only one issue. It says in verse 2, this question, this issue, it's singular. Do adult Gentiles have to be circumcised? Answer, no. And by the way, to make sure that you can associate freely among us Jews without offending us, there are certain parts of Leviticus that you do need to keep to, which is these four essentials mentioned there. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And I guess the Gentiles were waiting with bated breath. If you're an adult Gentile and you were fearing somebody coming up to you with a big knife to chop part of your body off, and you knew something about what happened thereafter, you might be rather interested in what this letter might say. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. They said, "Woo, that's a huge relief." And now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. It was really good news all round. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So that was a major conference with a very successful outcome, at least in the main. I'm sure that those that didn't like the outcome didn't just disappear. I suspect they kept on sowing seeds of doubt and phoning people up the quiet of the night, having long confidential discussions and a bit of gossip and so on. But anyway, we move on. Verse 36. We come to what is now the beginning of the second missionary journey. Okay, with the first one, then the conference intervened, and now it's time, reckons Paul, to go back again, see the same old folk, and encourage them, and go and find some new ones. So verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Tell you what, Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing." So I think you can tell that Paul was a social animal in many ways, very affectionate towards the brethren. He spent a lot of time, of course, chasing them and killing them, but now he was utterly converted, and now it's a question of let's go back and see them, find out how they're doing, and see if we can encourage them and strengthen them and help them to keep on continuing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with him John Mark, whom we remember had left a bit earlier after the first, or during the first missionary journey. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul says, "No way, Jose. He's not coming with us." And Barnabas says, "Well, he ought to." "No, he isn't." "Well, he should." "He's not." "He is, he's not." And so these two rather powerful men of God ended up having a little bit of a bun fight. Verse 39. Then the contention, that means bun fight or argument, became so sharp that they parted from one another. So, God's men and God's women don't always get on too well. There are occasions when disputes do arise for various reasons. Luke doesn't say here who was in the right. He just mentions that they both had a big argument. And, of course, if we were to think about it, Barnabas was actually John Mark's cousin. So there was a family relationship there, and I guess Barnabas felt very strongly attached to John Mark, his cousin. And Barnabas was, in any event, a very tolerant and affable individual. So he was quite willing. Paul was a bit more, "Nope, this guy let us down once. He's not coming." We find out later on in Paul's life that, in fact, John Mark and he got on very well together. And he found John Mark, it says in one scripture, I think 2 Timothy, very useful for the work. So they did make up eventually. But at this particular moment, some carnality, perhaps both in the wrong. But anyway, it says, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark, and he sailed off to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So these two men who had labored together side by side for a number of years have now had a bit of a bust up, and they have separated. But of course, in essence, they both go off carrying God's word in different directions. So the word of God isn't really in any way handicapped. It does continue to spread.